Well, the current series in Matthew's Gospel is introducing Jesus, not the Jesus of popular imagination, but the Jesus who is introduced to us here in Matthew's Gospel, the Jesus of history, the Jesus of Scripture. For the Jesus of history is the one who walked and talked in Palestine in the first century, and the one who is a real person, a living person in a real place at a real time. And this Jesus is frankly hard to know without the effort of reading and studying the Scriptures and the historical background of the time. Well done, you're here. You're doing just that in the middle of a day, in the middle of a week. But without doing this kind of exercise, the Jesus we follow will be the Jesus we make up in our own head, which won't necessarily have anything to do with reality. It's much easier to think him up than to study him properly. And when we meet the Jesus of history, we discover that he is actually the Jesus of prophecy. For that is the basic point that Matthew keeps making about him, and that each of the historical documents keep making as well as Matthew. Jesus is introduced to us from the very first verse of Matthew as the Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. And if we're going to meet the real Jesus without understanding the historical context into which he was born, we will never understand the real Jesus. But if we look at that historical context, it's the prophetic history of Israel. For prophecy, it's God's interpretation of history. And Jesus comes, as is Genesis, in the prophecy of Israel. So far in Matthew's chapter 1 and 2, we've seen his Genesis of genealogy in the context of this sonship of David and of Abraham, with a history that has three phases of Israel in it. Yes, we'll use a timeline today in several of the sections of this talk, but there's the beginning of it, that you have from Abraham to David to Jesus. And within Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, there is also the sense, of 1 verse 17, we read, "So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation of Babylon was 14 generations. And from the deportation of Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations." That is the structure of the history of Israel that Matthew understands. And Jesus' birth happened in the context of Isaiah's Emmanuel prophecy at the end of chapter 1. And the visit of the Magi, as we saw last week. And Micah's prophecy about Bethlehem in chapter 2, verse 6. Now today we see three more episodes about the birth and beginning of Jesus' life. And in each of these episodes we have, they're otherwise obscure in the childhood of Jesus, each episode happens in the context of prophecy. Firstly, there's the flight to Egypt in chapter 2, verses 13 to 15, where on a warning from the angel of the Lord, Joseph takes his family out of Bethlehem down to Egypt to avoid Herod the Great's rage. Secondly, there's the slaughter in Bethlehem from verses 16 to 18, where Herod, enraged by the visit of the Magi, killed all the small boys in Bethlehem. This event we know is true of the character of Herod. He was a paranoid, brutal king, a wicked man whose last years were full of bloodshed. Even on his deathbed, he was having his own children executed, for he was afraid that they were trying to assassinate him. Thirdly, there is Jesus, and the setting in Nazareth in verses 19 through to 23, where Joseph takes his family back from the land of Egypt, back into Israel, but because again he was informed by the angel of the Lord that Herod was dead. But he wasn't going to go back to Judea, back to Bethlehem, where Herod's son Archelaus reigned. Archelaus was a chip off the old block, just as nasty as his father, and he didn't reign for many years, before he was actually removed by the Romans. But Joseph wasn't going to go back into that territory, and so he travelled north to the state of Galilee, where there was a city from which he came, the city of Nazareth. A city is a very grand title for what was a village. Herod Archelaus was the worst of the rulers of Herod's family. There are seven Herods in the New Testament. There's three generation of Herods in the New Testament. So you keep on having these different Herods pop up. Archelaus was one of the very worst, a brutal tyrant, and he was deposed by the Romans in 6 AD. So he's not the one that John the Baptist deals with 25 years later. He's not the one that Paul is dealing with many years later. It's a grandson of Herod the Great. Now, Galilee was a half-Jewish, half-Gentile territory north of the Samaritans. The Galileans were considered the country cousins. The Jews of Judea noticed how the Galileans had a kind of accent. I don't want to be rude to any Queenslanders here, but you get the general drift. It's the kind of slow-speaking drawl. It's recognisably still the same language, but we will slow down for you if you are here today. And so the Galileans were the country cousins, the bumpkins, as far as the people of Jerusalem and Judea thought. And Nazareth, hardly a city, more a village, was so small and so obscure that cynical scholars of the 19th, 20th century once doubted its very existence. The references have been found to it now outside of the New Testament, and so the cynics are now satisfied that Nazareth existed. But its obscurity is the very point. It's where Jesus was safe. Who would ever think of looking in Nazareth? But it also is where Jesus comes from, Nazareth, an absolute nowhereville. When Nathanael, the disciple, first heard about Jesus, he asked, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" It was that kind of place. In fact, there's only one reason Nazareth is even remembered in this world today. It's the home place of Jesus. Without him, it would have gone completely into obscurity. Now, however, these three episodes in the childhood of Jesus all occur as prophetic history. Prophetic history of the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of David. For each of them finishes with a reference to the prophetic fulfillment, and the theme of all three of them is the same theme, namely, the salvation of Israel comes out of suffering. Jesus is the Christ. He's the King of Israel. And as such, he is the Son of God. Because Israel as a nation was the Son of God, and the King of Israel was the Son of God. And the King of all the kings of Israel was, of course, the Son of God. So the Christ was always known as God's Son, the Son of God. Not meaning at all God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. It's just a phrase, the Son of God, which is he would be God's special chosen person. So Jesus is to fulfill what was expected and experienced by God's Son, Israel. That is, salvation would come through suffering. And we see it in each of these three episodes. Firstly, the flight to Egypt fulfills Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. "Out of Egypt I called my son." You see it there in verse 15 of Matthew 2. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." It's Hosea 11, verse 1. Now, Hosea is talking at the time of the Assyrian conquest, when the northern part of Israel, such as Galilee, was conquered in the 8th century BC and taken off into captivity by the Assyrian Empire. It's the same period that we see in the first half of chapter 2 and the end of chapter 1 in Matthew's Gospel, when Isaiah and Micah are quoted, for they're talking about the same period. The 8th century BC, 720s BC, was one of the great crises in the history of Israel, because 10 of the 12 tribes were demolished then. It was a moment of enormous crisis, and it's always looked back to in the history of Israel as that moment in time. like the Battle of Trafalgar can be looked back to by the British, or the Battle of Waterloo, or in days to come, I guess, it will be the D-Day landing. I mean, that's still close within our kind of memory bank of a community. But in due time, there are certain key moments when the whole of the history of the world is hanging, and late 700s, or the early 722, that kind of period, late 8th century BC, Israel was absolutely in the balance. And Hosea was talking about God's loving relationship with his nation Israel. And one of the most moving passages in the whole Old Testament speaks of God's love for his son Israel, and how God will not allow Israel to die. This love of God will not allow him to ignore Israel's need of salvation. Come with me into Hosea and let's look at it. Page 916 in our pew Bibles, 916. And we read the verse that Matthew's quoting there in verse 11, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son." Now, how we read of God's fatherly heartache over his troublesome and willful rebellious son. How many of us have struggled, of course, with teenagers and young adults who have just gone off the rails, bring heartache and pain to their parents, as well as ruin to their own lives. There's few heartache greater than watching your own children go off the rails. Well, God's son was Israel, the one that he brought out of Egypt to give the promised land to, the one that he cared for and loved. Look here with Hosea. Verse 2, "The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim," another word for Israel, "to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they didn't know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they've refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates and devour them because of their own counsel. My people are bent on turning away from me. And though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all." And then comes this incredible passage at verse 8. "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah and treat you like Zeboiim, places that were destroyed? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am a God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." The one that he brought out of Egypt to give to the promised land, the one that he cared for and loved, teaching him to walk in verse 3, carrying him and healing him, leading him in verse 4 with kindness and love, was willful and perverse and rebellious from day one. And the more God called to them, the more rebellious they were as they went after other gods. So God is going to punish them. They'll not return to Egypt. They're going to be taken off into Assyria. And they'll be defeated when they call out to God, and he will not answer. But that wonderful passage of verses 8 and 9, the heart of God is revealed for us to see. "How can I give you up? How can I hand you over, O Israel?" Now that's the background in Hosea. But what is Matthew saying when he's quoting this passage in chapter 2 of Matthew? Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham, is like Israel itself, God's firstborn son, to whom is given the inheritance of the promised land. And just as God protected the family of Israel in sending them down into Egypt under Joseph, and just as God rescued Israel out of Egypt, out of the hand of the wicked Pharaoh, and bringing them out of Egypt under Moses, so God was protecting his son. his true son, in sending him out of the way of Herod into Egypt in order to bring him back out of Egypt in due time when all was safe. Hosea sees in God's bringing Israel out of Egypt the sign and symbol of God's action of love for his son. And so in sending the baby Jesus into Egypt in order to bring him back out of Egypt, God was again showing his son his love. For all that is true of Israel is true of the King of Israel, is even more true of the Messiah of Israel. Well, the second episode is the slaughter in Bethlehem, which finishes with a reminder of Rachel weeping, referring to Jeremiah 31. Rachel, if you remember, was Israel's wife. Just do a quick chase down the generations here. Abraham had one son, Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau became the Edomites. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Jacob and Jacob, now called Israel, married two women and had two concubines, and out of those had 12 children. But his first wife, the one that he loved rather, was Rachel. She was the mother of two of the tribes. The 12 tribes of Israel are the 12 sons of Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel. But Rachel was Israel's wife. And though only the mother of Joseph and Benjamin, is seen as Israel's first love and therefore the kind of mother of the whole nation, Israel. Now, Jeremiah wrote at a different time in the history of Israel. He wrote at the time of the exile, not the Exodus, the exile of the people of Judah to Babylon. The 10 northern tribes are destroyed in the 8th century. Only two tribes remain in Judah and Benjamin, down around Jerusalem, in the area that's going to become Judea. But in the 6th century, 140 years or so later, the Babylonians came and destroyed the southern two kingdoms and took them off into captivity as well. The southern two tribes took them off into captivity. 70 years later, under Nehemiah, Ezra, they rebuilt the city. Jeremiah is writing about the problem with the Babylonians in Judah, as Hosea was writing about the problem with the Assyrians in northern Israel. We'll come back here. Jeremiah wrote at that time, and he depicts Rachel as weeping from her grave. She's lost all the northern children of Israel to the Assyrians, and she's about to lose all the rest of her children to the Babylonians, and so she'll be bereft of her children and was crying from the grave. Come with me to Jeremiah 31. It's page 797. 797 in Jeremiah and chapter 31. Wonderful chapter, Jeremiah 31. One that I'm not going to do justice with today, but really important. Verse 15. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. And notice what the passage goes on to be saying in verses 16, 17. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. For there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for the future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. That is, the tragedy of Babylon is not the end. God promises judgment into Babylon, but he promises it's not the end. There's going to be a return. The future of Judah is assured in the hands of God, and the hopeless state of Rachel being now childless is not the permanent state. There is hope yet for God's plans. So it is in Matthew chapter 2 with the killing of the boys in Bethlehem. Once more Rachel is crying in her grave for her lost progeny. But the reminder is that the suffering of the nation is not the end of God's purposes for them. The tears, real tears, dreadful thing, every little boy under 2 killed. The tears, which are real tears, are premature tears. For out of the suffering of Egypt came Israel. Out of the suffering of Babylon came Judah. And now out of the suffering of Bethlehem comes the Saviour. And then we have the third episode, which sees Jesus in Nazareth, which according to Matthew 2:23 fulfills what the prophet said. Verse 23, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, what does it mean to be called a Nazarene? Notice it's not a Nazarite. John the Baptist, with his long hair and his abstemious life, he may have been called a Nazarite. But Jesus was not a Nazarite, and he's not being called one here. He's living in Nazareth, and living in Nazareth doesn't make you a Nazarite. He's living in Nazareth, that's why he's a Nazarene. A Nazarite was a particular religious conviction whereby you didn't drink alcohol and you didn't cut your hair, and you live with a certain holiness towards God. John the Baptist is like a Nazarite. A Nazarene is somebody who lives in Nazareth, like a Sydneysider lives in Sydney. Jesus is a Nazarene. But why would the prophets call him that? Because as a Nazarene, he's a nobody. He is a despised. He comes from an obscure hometown in the rural backblocks of Galilee. I mean, Paul can say, I came from Tarsus, a mighty city. But you can't say, I come from Nazareth, a huge, it's not a huge, an important, it's not an important. I mean, I come from West Wyalong. It doesn't really cut much ice with people of the world to hear that you, did anyone come from West Wyalong? I'm sorry if you did. I understand why you have come, yes, but I'm sorry that you have, that I've been rude to your hometown. But it really is a nothing kind of place that you've come from. My father grew up in Cowra, and he used to always try and persuade us that Cowra was the centre of the universe. There was only one person that I ever have come across that actually were persuaded of this, and that was my father. It's just that kind of place. Nazareth is like Cowra. Who even knows where it is, other than the people who are living in there? And so that is what... Now, a king is supposed to come from a royal lineage and from a great place, Jerusalem or Bethlehem, the seat of David, the family home of David. But Nazareth of Galilee? Well, the Jews didn't even much think of Galilee, let alone Nazareth. In John's Gospel we read them saying, search and see, no prophet arises from Galilee. Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem? Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but of course he was taken to Egypt in fulfillment of the prophets, to come out of Egypt, not to return to Bethlehem, the royal seat, but to be the despised Nazarene. For the prophets throughout the Old Testament spoke of the way the Messiah would be despised and ill-treated, rejected and mocked, of no particular significance in this world's terms. But yet out of the castaway people of God, out of the darkness of Galilee, out of the stump of the family of David, would come the new start. So Matthew sees in each of these three episodes of the childhood of Jesus, the prophecies of Israel's Messiah being fulfilled, that meant in terms of the salvation of God's people would come through the suffering. But let me make three quick observations about today's passage before coming to see today's topic, that is, that we can't be anti-Semitic. The first observation is the prominence of Joseph in these events. Mary is not referred to by name, just the child and his mother in verse 13 and verse 20. The angel of the Lord in the dreams comes each time to Joseph. That's in chapter 1, verse 20, chapter 2, 13, 19, 22. And Joseph is the one who takes action in verse 14 and 21 and 23. The angel comes to Joseph, and then Joseph does this with the baby and the baby's mother. This is something of a little corrective to the emphasis of Mary in popular devotion. Do not misunderstand me. She was the privileged one who was the mother of our Lord. She bore not only the Son, but also the dangers, and she was there at the cross and on the day of Pentecost. But otherwise, she is not referred to. She was not known as his wise counselor, protector, and provider. God related to Joseph in dreams, not Mary, and Joseph made the paternal provisions and decisions of protection and provision for the young boy. The second observation is of God's sovereignty. God has the whole event planned. He predicted what was going to happen, and even though it looked pretty grim and frankly awful, God was working his purposes out through all of this history. And we may weep with Rachel, but we must not refuse to be comforted. We've got to be comforted with a knowledge of the plans of God, for his plans of mercy and salvation. Dreadful things are part of that plan. None more dreadful than the Son of God himself should be crucified, the innocent for the guilty. But even though we may weep and cry, we must never lose hope, because God is working his purposes out, even and especially in and through our sufferings. Which then brings the third observation, that of fulfilling the Jewish expectations. For God was working his purposes out for the Jews and through the Jews. For the plans of God were the basis of all Jewish expectation. Israel was God's son, whom he loved and he raised to give his inheritance to. But Israel was a wayward and rebellious son who lost the inheritance. As Israel was the son of God, so the king of Israel was the son of God. And so the Messiah was especially the son of God, to whom all the promises of God were to be given. And so the long-awaited Messiah, the new Israel, would be reversing the curse of God and bringing the inheritance of the kingdom of God. But that was to be for the salvation of mankind. But it is always for the Jew first and also the Greek. These expectations were the context of the Jewish Jesus, who arrived at the time of King Herod. And this is why Christians can never be anti-Semitic. For our God is Jewish. Very hard to worship a Jewish God, the Jewish God, the one and only God who became man and was Jewish, and be anti-Semitic. It doesn't make sense. For God's sovereign preparation had laid the context for his son to be born into Israel. For through Israel he was going to save the world. It was no accident that Jesus was Jewish, or that he arrived at this point in history, or that he was born in Bethlehem, or that he went to Egypt, or that he grew up in Galilee. It was no accident. God had prepared the way, and his prophets had interpreted the way for us. The dreadful faithlessness of the people of God was also part of God's plans. The Son of God, Israel, whom he loved, had to have the plans of Israel's sinfulness reversed. The horror of the judgment of God on his wayward, willful people had to be overcome by God's mercy. God prepared the way. And even in the last few years of Israel, as the Saviour grew to full manhood, God was still sovereignly protecting and preparing the way. For his plan is that the salvation is from the Jews. A non-Jewish Jesus is an historical nonsense. But worse is a failure to understand what God's salvation is about. For it is through the suffering of Israel, of the King of Israel, of the Messiah, through the suffering of that nation that salvation has always come. Though the Messiah who is to be born King of the Jews, yet like the true Israelite that he is, will be the one who must be rejected and despised, for suffering the judgment of God is the way in which God brings about his salvation, not only for Israel, but for every one of us. So as we read even these opening chapters, if we had the hindsight to understand, we would see the cross. Oh, hang on. We do have that much hindsight, don't we? We do see the cross from the beginning. So the people in the events, they didn't know about the cross yet. All they had was the Old Testament. But Matthew's saying if you read your Old Testament properly, you'd see the cross as well. For that is the way in which God saves his people in order to save his world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for everything that you give to us. But Father, we praise you above all for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his birth. We thank you for his protection. We thank you for the way in which you fulfilled all your prophecies. We thank you for the way in which you prepared the way for him. We thank you for Joseph and for Mary fulfilling your plans, protecting him and raising him. We thank you, most heavenly Father, that you sent him into this world to be the King of Israel, the King of the Jews, your Son, that he might pay the penalty not only for Israel, but for all your people, from every nation, tribe, and peoples of this world, that we too can acknowledge that Jewish man as our God and Saviour. And we praise you for him in his own name. Amen.